Well, hello and welcome to our Sunday message. Good to be with you. To my brothers and sisters at ABC, gutted that we can't meet together face to face, but I hope that through this video we can still have a sense of being connected to one another and know that my love and my prayers are with you this morning. To anyone else joining us from other churches, great to have you with us. Hope you're encouraged by this time of sharing scripture together. We pray a blessing upon you this morning, that you remain strong in faith and in your love for the Lord. Strange times we're living in, aren't they? I was reflecting on this with Katrina this week. You know, we've had another week of announcements and briefings, and on Monday this week, Boris announced that new restrictions on our movements have been put in place. We've now got to stay at home as much as possible, only go out for the bare essentials. It was interesting. I was talking to Katrina and just sort of reflecting on, you know, it was only a few weeks ago. If you'd have said to me that there would come a time where essentially a curfew was put in place and we wouldn't be able to go out and about, and I wouldn't have believed it in our nation, in our time. And yet here we are with those things in place now. And it just made me think about all the Christians around the world who, for whom restrictions are part of their life experience. You know, there's Christians all around the world facing intense persecution, where to meet together, you know, something that we've, up to now, we've taken for granted, being able to meet together. These people cannot meet together under any circumstances, and to practice their faith is a very dangerous thing. We're told we can't meet together face to face for a short time, but we know that there will come a time where we will be able to meet together. But for some people, that's not going to be their life experience. And so I hope that when we do eventually get back together and start holding Sunday services in the church building, that actually we don't lose sight of those people for whom that's not the reality. We don't lose sight of those who are facing persecution, but we actually use this as an opportunity to appreciate the privileges that we have and pray more wholeheartedly for those who don't have those privileges. So it's challenging times. It's times like this that cause us to reflect. And I hope that that we hold on to the things that we should learn from this experience. Well, let's begin today by reading a few verses from Scripture. I want to read from Psalm 22. It's probably, if I'm honest, my most favourite psalm of all. I think it's so profound and has stood me in good stead through various times and seasons through life. Starts off with very familiar words. I'm sure you'll recognise these words. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Amazing words. Words that are, at least the first few words, are familiar to us. Of course, they're the words that Jesus cried out on the cross as he hung there nailed, suffering for the sins of the world. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that Jesus would have wanted us to go on with the rest of the psalm in that circumstance. Because this is a psalm all about faith. This is a psalm all about our present perception versus reality. You see, for the psalmist, he felt utterly forsaken, and yet he goes on to say, I know that I'm not. That God is with me. He will not leave me, nor forsake me. That he will stand by me, and he will see me through this season. And I actually believe that that's what Jesus meant by the words that he said on the cross. That when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was expressing how he felt, absolutely. He felt utterly forsaken by his Father. But I believe that he also knew that his father would see him through what he had to do. And in the psalm, it ends, if you read right to the end of the psalm, it finishes with two wonderful verses. Verse 30 says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. I love the way that psalm finishes. Declaring to a people yet unborn. That's you and me, my friends. Declaring to us, he has done it. And there's such similarity between those words, he has done it, and what Christ cried out as his final breath, it is finished. In other words, Jesus knew that his Father would not forsake him, but that the cross would achieve all that it needed to achieve. Well, a fuller explanation of that is for another time, but I just want to focus in on those first few verses because what I love about the way the psalmist deals with this tension between how he feels and the reality he knows beyond it is he calls on his experience, or rather the experience of those who've gone before him. Verse 4, in you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. The psalmist looks back, says previous generations have gone through tough times and God has seen them through. And for us, facing what we're facing today, it is tough. But the fact of the matter is previous generations have gone through things equally as tough, if not tougher. And God has seen them through. And in that, we can have the confidence that God will see us through this time and we will be stronger for it. The key to it is to hold on, no matter what the reality seems to be telling us. I'm sure there's many people looking at the world around us saying, is God forsaken us? Where is God in all this? We can declare this morning that God has not forsaken us and that he will stand by us and he will see us through this time. So I commend that to you. Let me, before we actually delve into the book of Esther today, which is what we'll be looking at in a minute, I do just want to give a couple of notices. It wouldn't be church without notices, but there's a couple of things to just say. Firstly, thank you for all the feedback from last week's message. Great to know that the message got out there and people were able to access the video okay. One or two things with regard to that. There were one or two people who said that they had issues with buffering. At the moment, it seems like the internet is being swamped with people accessing it. So if your internet is particularly slow and you are finding that the video keeps buffering, best thing to do is probably download the file in its entirety, and then you can watch it back once that's happened, and that will get rid of those buffering issues. I am conscious that the file is big. The video file. There's not a lot we can do about that. If I were to reduce the file size anymore, we're going to lose definition on the video. But what I've decided to do, what I've done today, is I've taken the audio of this video and uploaded that separately. So if the file size is too big, you can at least listen to the message. And who knows, that might be a more convenient way of you accessing it. Maybe you can put it on your phone and listen to it while you're going about your chores or whatever. So hope that's helpful. And the other thing is to just keep encouraging you to keep in touch with me and the rest of the church community. Let me know how things are going and that sort of thing. Now, a little heads up for next week. Next week actually falls on the first of the month. It's the first Sunday of the month. And traditionally, we would normally have shared communion together. Of course, we can't do that now, except that I think we can. So as part of next week's video, what I'll do is I'm going to lead a small little communion service as part of the overall teaching. And hopefully that will help you access that. What it means is, can I ask you to do a little bit of prep work? If you can get hold of some sort of juice, you could use real wine or some Ribena or something else like that. There are other brands available. If you can access that and some bread in some form, and have that ready for the start of next week's video, then you'll be able to participate in that communion. And I know that it probably means that we're all celebrating communion at slightly different times, but I think the symbolic act of us sharing communion is important, and we want to continue to do that. So that will be part of next week's video. If you can remember to do that prep work, that will be helpful. I'll try and mention that in the email that I send out next week. I think that's all the notices. It wouldn't be church without notices, would it? So we can now move on to Esther. Let me pray for us, and then I'll bring some reflections. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to study Esther today together. Would you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to apply these scriptures to our lives? May we hear your voice in the midst of this teaching, and may that inspire us to live our lives more faithfully for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a couple of things to be thinking about as we study the next part of Esther, big themes, if you like. There's a couple of things. Firstly, this is all about issues of justice. And with justice, we have to acknowledge that not all justice is seen justice, at least not in our lifetimes. We live in this time where sometimes we see justice in the here and now, and great when that happens, and we acknowledge that. We'll get to see a little bit of that today, of God working out justice in the here and now. But that's not always the case, and we have to acknowledge that. And there will be some aspects of justice which will only be revealed at the end of all time. And actually, Philip Yancey writes a book. I've got a quote here from Philip Yancey. He writes a book called Disappointment with God, which I think is an interesting title in itself. And he says this: no matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role is played by evil, by the fall, and by natural law in an unfair event like the death of a child. Until then, we will not know, and can only trust in a God who does know. And that really is very much our experience of justice. Sometimes we get to see justice, and when we do, we celebrate it, because our God is the God of justice, and it speaks of his character. There are other times where things go seemingly unpunished, and we have to live with that tension, as it were. The other thing we have to wrestle with is the silence versus the absence of God. There are lots of times throughout our lives, throughout Scripture, where God seems very absent. But in those times, Scripture reminds us that God is not absent so much as silent. And we may not only realize that God is present when we come to look back during those times of silence. Those times of silence are difficult. And those are often the times where we do cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But actually, in faith, we hold out that God is there, that God is working, and he's working within the circumstances of life. And we'll see that again in today's passage in Esther. So those are a couple of themes just to be thinking about, mulling over as we walk through this passage together. Before we read... We're actually in chapter 7 this week. Before we read that, let's remind ourselves what's been happening in chapter 6. So you may remember that Haman, who is opposed to the Jews, was hoping to approach the king and get Mordecai, a Jew, killed because Mordecai refuses to honour and respect Haman. But the plan goes horribly wrong when Haman goes into the king's presence to make his request. But the king, in the meantime, has found out that Mordecai has actually saved his life, that Mordecai uncovered 4 or so years ago Mordecai had uncovered a plot to kill the king and had foiled that plot. And the king now wants to honour Mordecai. So Haman approaches the king. The king says, "What should I do to honour a man who I want to honour?" And Haman thinks this is all about him. And he says, "Oh, you've got to do all these wonderful things. Parade him on a horse, dress him in royal clothes, all these sorts of things." Expecting for that to happen to himself. But King Xerxes says, "Will you do this for Mordecai, Haman's arch nemesis, his enemy?" And so Haman is humiliated. He's furious. Chapter 6 ends with him returning home to have a moan to his wife and his friends about what has happened. It's interesting, Mordecai, having been paraded around on a horse throughout the city, dressed in royal clothes, he just returns to the king's gate. Now, and we didn't discuss it last week, but I wonder what Mordecai made of that day. Previous to that, he'd been sitting at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes, ripped clothes, because he was so desperately sad about the prospect of the Jews being killed. He's devastated. He's beseeching God. He's just in floods of tears, mourning all the time. And suddenly he finds himself on top of a horse being paraded and honoured in the city. And now he goes back. Does he go back and put on... Does he take off the royal clothes and put on his sackcloth and ashes again? I don't know. It must have been a bizarre day for Mordecai. It was a very bizarre day for Haman, not the day he was expected. And what you get for Haman is this sense that in this chapter, everything is spiraling out of control. You know, up to now, Haman has been the great manipulator of the royal courts. He's been dominating the conversations. He's been steering the king to do his bidding. I was reflecting on this, trying to think of a modern day example. Those of you of a particular generation will know Yes Minister. Do you remember the program Yes Minister? Yes Prime Minister, as it became. And there was a character in that, Humphrey Appleby, who was the civil servant looking after the Prime Minister. And he wonderful character because he manipulated in so many episodes. He manipulated the Prime Minister to do his bidding without knowing about it. A wonderful character. But he was the one that always seemed to be most in control. I guess actually, if we wanted a more modern context, if you've seen any of the Aladdin films recently, the Disney Aladdin films, either the animated version or the one with Will Smith, you have the Sultan in that and his Grand Vizier, who turns out to be the evil one, manipulating everything and controlling all the power. That's kind of the Haman character of the Book of Esther. He's the one that's been manipulating King Xerxes to do his bidding. But now everything is spiraling out of control. And we get a great sense of that at the end of chapter 6, the very last verse, that while Haman is spouting forth and complaining to his family and friends, the king's eunuchs turn up to rush Haman to the second banquet that Esther is putting on. This is the first time that we get this sense that Haman is rushed and he's quickly ferried off to the banquet. And that's where we left it. Everything is slipping through his fingers. His head is spinning. He's completely out of control. And you'll notice as we walk through chapter 7 together at the banquet, at least initially, Haman doesn't speak. And it's the first time that he doesn't dominate the conversations because to him, everything is falling to pieces around him. Well, let's now read the opening verses of chapter 7 and then we'll talk a little bit more about them. So chapter 7, verse 1 says this. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, "What is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Well, this is now the third opportunity that Esther has to make her request to the king. There's been two other opportunities when the king asked Esther what she wanted from him. And on those two previous occasions, Esther has deflected or at least delayed what she was going to ask. And we're not told why. I wonder what's going on there. We've reflected on it a little bit in the past messages about maybe she got prompted by the Holy Spirit, that the timing wasn't right. Maybe it was her plan all along to hold a number of banquets seeking the right time to ask the king. I wonder whether this was all about courage for Esther. It's very easy to read about characters in the Bible and forget their humanity. But this was a big thing for Esther to ask. She risked losing her life there and then by revealing her ethnicity, the fact that she was a Jew. So no doubt this was a pretty terrifying moment. Her heart would have been in her mouth. She would have been very scared. But finally, she gets to speak. She plucks up the courage. And I was reflecting on this week and just thinking, you know, it kind of reminds me of my teenage years when I was on the dating scene, if I can put it that way. And then I can remember times where I was trying to ask a girl out and the terror, and it would take several attempts. I'd start to dial their number and only get partway through the dialing process before putting down the phone and that sort of thing. Until finally, after several attempts, I'd pluck up the courage and ask the girl out. And I'm not going to tell you how that worked out on most occasions. But all I know is I'm so glad that I'm not a teenager anymore and having to face that particular season. But these seasons come upon us where we have to pluck up the courage. And let's not forget the humanity of Esther. She would have had to steel herself for this moment. But finally she does. She reads the situation. She believes that the king is receptive. We know from this scripture that the king has been drinking wine. He's probably in his happy place at the moment. And so she grasps this opportunity. And so verse 3 continues. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Well, what a wonderful, masterful speech Esther makes. It's a request that's full of wisdom and full of grace, and it needed to be. If you think about it, Esther was in a very dangerous situation. This was the moment where, first off, she was going to reveal her identity as a Jew, but also she was walking a really fine tightrope trying to get the king to revoke an order that essentially he had authorised. If you go back to chapter 3, yes, it was Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews, but it still needed royal assent. And if you remember King Xerxes, when he hears about Haman's plan, he's sort of half interested, half not interested. He's not interested in the details, certainly. And so he hands over his ring, the sign of his authority, and says to Haman, "Take this." And essentially, it gives you authorization to do whatever you want to do. I trust you with the plan. And then essentially, Xerxes washes his hands of the whole affair. But the fact of the matter is, it was written in his name, the edict, and it carried his authority. And Esther was asking him to revoke that. So she has to do it in a way that doesn't accuse King Xerxes of an unjust order. Instead, she has to approach it very gently, and she does indeed do that. She pours grace upon grace, and I love that last sentence, that if it had merely been the case that the Jews were being sold into slavery, then she deemed that not worthy of the king's attention. The king's time is so valuable, and his wisdom so needed, that she wouldn't have disturbed him on something as trivial as slavery. But as this meant the extermination of the Jews and indeed the extermination of the queen, she felt she had to speak to him. I mean, she really butters him up in that sense and makes him feel important and that sort of thing. So it's a speech full of grace, and no doubt she had time to rehearse it and practice it. Now was the moment to deliver it, and she delivered it really well. Well, let's read on and see what King Xerxes' response is. Verse 5. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Well, this section of scripture is dripping with irony right from the word go. Verse 5, the king asked Queen Esther, "Who is this vile man that has done this thing?" Reality was, it was him. But he fails to see this on this occasion. Instead, Esther redirects him to the true enemy of Israel, this vile Haman, the guy behind the scheme. What's interesting is the king got up. He was so overwhelmed by this revelation that he got up in a rage, left his wine. So, you know, he really had to be in a rage. He didn't take his wine with him, that which is precious to him. And he goes out of the palace into the garden to try and compose himself and think of what to do. If you think about it, he's in a really difficult situation, because in all the times that he's had to make a decision, what has he done? He's always resorted to asking his advisors. Now he's got a situation because his chief advisor is the one he needs to have advice about. So he's going to have to make his own mind up for the first time in the entire story. He goes out, and then we find Haman. Haman, realizing that his fate has already been decided, that King Xerxes is going to exact some sort of punishment upon him. And what does he find himself doing? He finds himself begging before Esther for his life. The one who had schemed and plotted for the destruction of the Jews, who was indifferent to the begging and pleading of the Jews and Mordecai at the king's gate, is now having his life in the hands of Esther. There's a real irony to that. So what happens? Verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" Well, take a moment to picture that scene. This is real drama here. The timing is absolutely perfect. The king is outside in the garden, having to make his own decisions about the situation. We don't know whether the king actually came to a final decision of what to do with Haman. In a way, what he walks into when he comes back in the room makes his decision for him. He walks in and he sees Haman there begging for his life, leaning over Esther. And the king immediately assumes that Haman is behaving inappropriately. He's there molesting the queen, as he accuses. And this is the final nail in the coffin for Haman. There's no escaping this now. It's interesting, I guess, to note that Esther doesn't leap to Haman's defence. You know, Esther knows that Haman's not trying to molest her. He's just begging for his life, but she remains quiet. But I guess, recognising that these are real human beings, you can hardly blame her for that, given that all that Haman has tried to do against the Jews and indeed against her. So Haman is caught in this compromising position. What happens then? Well, as soon as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Impale him on it.' So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." And so there we have it. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is killed. He gets his just desserts, I guess we would say. It's interesting to note actually how quickly Harbona, the eunuch, chirps up with an idea of how to kill Haman. Clearly, Haman was not liked in any of the palace courts by all the servants and staff there. They were only too quick to come up with an idea to get rid of him. We know from previous studies that Haman ruled by fear and demanded that people honour and respect him. So I think many people were keen to see the back of him. And so the enemy of the Jews was killed. And you would think that would be the end of the story. But there are some loose ends that still need to be tied up. Still at this point, the Jews are facing extermination. The king has not given his judgment on whether to revoke the edict that had gone out into all the provinces. We'll have to wait till next week to find out whether Esther's plea hit home and whether the king was willing to revoke his own rule, his own law. So for now, that brings us to the end of this chapter. What are we to make of it all? Well, thinking about our big themes of justice, certainly we see justice happen here, even though there's a certain irony to the fact that Haman is eventually impaled for a crime that he didn't commit, for molesting the queen. Well, we know that that wasn't the case. Nevertheless, there is a sense of justice at the end of all this. So at least there's justice, worldly justice enacted here. But God is still very silent. Even in this chapter where things start to happen, there's no sense of the word of God. There's just what you could call coincidences. You know, things just work out. And I guess that's often the case when we think of how God works. Sometimes it's just in the way things work out that we get to see the hand of God at work. And I guess that leaves us in this chapter with a sense of dual responsibility, if I can put it like that. What we have in this chapter is certainly the sovereignty of God being seen. Things do work out perfectly in terms of justice being done. But we also see human responsibility. We also see that Esther has to play her part. She has to take risks. She has to step out in faith. And it is that balance between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility that underpins all of faith. Throughout history, throughout church history, there has been that partnership between the God who sovereignly acts to bring salvation, to bring people to a knowledge of the gospel, but also the need for the church to rise up, to go out, to be evangelistic, to speak to people about God's beautiful offer of grace and forgiveness. And we have to strike that balance in everything that we do as church. We need to be people of faith, bearing the responsibility of being God's missional people, while recognizing that God sovereignly works all things out for the good of those who love him, that God is working through the present situation to bring about spiritual awakening and essentially, the good news of the gospel will be heard in this time. So let's make sure that we play our part while faithfully relying on God's sovereignty. An amazing chapter. Look forward to the next chapter. Let me pray for us, and then I'll steer you towards a final song. Let's pray, and we'll also say the Lord's Prayer together. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what we've been able to learn and discover through this. There is that sense of sovereignty that underpins all these events, but also that sense of human responsibility as Queen Esther finally stands up and says what's on her heart. Would you help us to be people who exhibit that same faith and responsibility? Trusting in you that things will work out according to your plans and purposes, but also playing our part, speaking up where we are given opportunity. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Well, perhaps we could finish our time together by sharing a song. And the song that's been on my mind as I've prepared all week for this is The Lion and the Lamb. A fairly new song to us at ABC. But in that song, there's that picture, that tension. You know, today's been a lot about tensions. But there is that tension between God, the Lion, being sovereign and ruling in power. And we hold on to that. And that becomes a strong foundation for us. But also, God is also the Lamb that was slain. That sacrifice, loving sacrifice, is also part of the Christian experience. And I just feel that that's a good place for us to be this week, declaring the sovereignty of God, but also recognizing the sacrificial nature of God's love for us and what he calls us to be. You know, when we think of our responsibility, while we declare God's sovereignty, our responsibility is to be sacrificial, just as our Saviour is sacrificial. So the link is here. And I was aware that the link below this recording didn't work last week. Unfortunately, we can't make it into a hyperlink. But if you copy and paste that link into a web browser, it will bring up the right song. So you can do that once this video finishes. But let's use that song to just declare the sovereignty of God, the beauty that is found in the sacrificial nature of God. And let's use that to inspire us once again to live sacrificially for one another and for the community around us. It's been an absolute joy to spend this time with you. I hope you are encouraged. Be well, be strong, remember who God is in the midst of all this, and we'll meet together next week in this way. And remember, communion next week, so I look forward to sharing that with you. God bless you all, love you all loads, and I can't wait to be meeting again with you face to face. God bless.